Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds, and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labour. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favour his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, and that thou, Lord, has done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Amen. And we pray the Lord would follow with his blessing this further reading of his own holy word. Surely this is one of the hardest parts of Scripture. And maybe you're tempted to try to explain away what we find here in Psalm 109. There are some who would like to leave it in the Old Testament and say, well, this applied then, but now in the New Testament we have more light, we have more freedom, we have more joy, and we can move on from these words. There are some who see it simply as a record of David's folly, of his malice, and of his anger. But this does violence to the testimony of Scripture, that God's law is perfect. One of the reasons why in our congregation we sing through the Psalms each service. There's one psalm which we sing sequentially, a few verses one week, a few verses the next week, is so that we do not miss out any part of God's word. We do not miss out any part of the Psalter. It's the same way in preaching. It's important to work through sections of the Bible at a time so we don't miss out parts which we might otherwise never be drawn to. Psalm 109. We have a divinely sanctioned interpretation, an application of Psalm 109, when in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter speaks about Judas and he says, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." There he's quoting Psalm 69, verse 25. And then Peter goes on and says, "And his bishopric, his office, let another take." And that second part, there he quotes from this psalm in verse 8, "And let another take his office." So the Lord has shown us that this psalm has relevance to the condemnation of Judas. And if the aggressor who is liable to judgment is Judas, or typified in Judas, then the subject of the psalm, the one who was hated and wronged by the aggressor, is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who in John 15 and verse 25 said, "But this cometh to pass," meaning all the enmity of his enemies, particularly the chief priests, "that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they have hated me without a cause." And what's that word that's written in the law, "they have hated me without a cause"? Well, it's found in Psalm 109 in verse 3. "They compassed me all about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause." But it's also a quote from Psalm 35 verse 19. And it's also a quote from Psalm 69 in verse 4. You see, in these three psalms, 109 and 35 and 69, we find this same quote. And these two other psalms, 35 and 69, which call in similar terms for judgment to fall upon the enemies of the Lord, they call for judgment upon the enemies, plural. And that's why I say that this applies to Judas and to those who are typified by Judas. Not to Judas alone, but to those who follow him in his unrighteousness and his hatred of truth. I wonder how you feel about thunder. Some people are terrified by thunder. Some people hide when there is thunder and lightning. I find it exhilarating and compelling. There's nothing more awe-inspiring than to watch and to wait for the next flash of lightning and the next roar and thunder. Roar of the thunder. And yet it's also humbling, and it's also motivating, isn't it? Because there's such a display of awesome power. I remember one night in Kauri when there was sheet lightning outside. And whenever the lightning flashed, everything outside was dazzlingly bright. And at that point, the lights inside would switch off. So it went from dark outside to light inside, to dark inside and light outside. But the brightness outside was so bright it was impossible to see anything. It's exhilarating. compelling. It's humbling. But it's also, it's motivating. Because isn't it true that it gives you an increased appreciation for life? So after the thunderstorm, what do you hear? You hear birds singing. After the thunderstorm, what do you see? You see the beauty of the petals and the flowers, the colours. It's louder, it's clearer. You feel mercy, the mercy, and you see the goodness of God. A good thunderstorm clears the air. It dispels the heaviness and the haze. Dispels the mugginess, the irritability. Sometimes when there's such a build-up of pressure, nothing else will do. And the awesome terribleness of the thunder comes as a relief. And the awesome terribleness of judgment depicted in Psalm 109, it should leave you and it should leave me with a greater appreciation of life. You know, there are many psalms which articulate your personal experience. And they're given to us because the Saviour is able to sympathise with us and expresses for us what we couldn't find words to express for ourselves. But this psalm gives us the Saviour's own personal experience. His own personal experience, which is way beyond that of man. Calvin says, these words are not a general example for us. We're not to curse and condemn all who oppose us. Rather, we're to show mercy and patience and demonstrate in the face of provocation the reality of gospel grace. Paul says in Romans, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Then he goes on to say, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When singing these words, in reading these words, in meditating upon these words, we are to hear and we are to feel something of the Saviour's experience. We are to feel and to hear something of the greatness of the storm of judgment and how massive that will be. The psalm divides into three sections. There's verses 1 to 5, which is the complaint. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred and have fought against me without a cause. It's a complaint. We understand that David is speaking as a prophet. He's not describing here his own experience. These words, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose love provoked hatred and who was rewarded with evil. Remember, there was a time in John chapter 10, and we're told the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I've showed you good works. I've shown mercy and love and grace. For which of these is it you will stone me? And he silenced and stopped them there with that rebuke as he showed the absurdity of their rewarding his love with evil. Isn't it interesting? It says the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It wasn't the first time. That hatred which was expressed to him in response to his love. It's a complaint about the contempt for righteousness, the contempt there is for the Saviour himself. It's prejudice and malice, and it's inexcusable and it's unjustifiable. And it's an outworking of the native enmity of guilty man, driven by insecurity and inadequacy and fear. What we see is a hatred of all those who in the irrationality of pride love sin and yet fear exposure as a sinner. That's why they hated him. Because they love sin and yet fear to be exposed as sinners. We sang words from Psalm 2, the kings of the earth who set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here our Lord complains to his Father. He cries out and says, see how they hate me. See how they've rejected me. How they treat me with scorn. Isn't it shocking? Isn't it disturbing? Isn't it astounding to think that they treated our Lord with scorn and with hatred and with malice? Isn't that surprising? Doesn't it surprise you to think that they responded to his love and to his mercy in that way? And yet isn't it so commonplace? It's not surprising in one way, because it's so normal. Because it's what you're inclined to do yourselves, isn't it? That's what you did do. Maybe that's what you do do. And here our Lord is crying out to his Father, complaining of those who set themselves against him and who hate him. So the psalm divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 5 is a complaint, but from verse 6 to verse 20 we have the curse. So having complained to his Father about those who have set themselves against them, we then have these strong words from verse 6 through to 20 which call for the curse of God to rest upon the enemies of Christ. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, let his wife a widow, and so on. And what's asked for here is that all the miseries of this life would come upon the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. But really, what's spoken about here is eternal judgment and damnation. And it's spoken of in terms of this life. And what's asked for is an absolute judgment. That they would be cast off. That they would be given over. That it would be full and final. You've heard the expression, a scorched earth policy. And that's using the imagery of absolute war, of total war, where the army don't simply fight against the other army, but they destroy everything. So there is nothing left. So there is no relief. So there is no escape. So there is no hope. You remember, we're told about the rich man who was in hell. Lazarus, remember, had been at the rich man's gate and had received nothing from him. Lazarus, he died and was taken into glory. The rich man died and was cast into hell. And he cries out. And he says, Father Abraham, would you not send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to put it on my tongue because I am parched? And he wouldn't get that. That's the image we have here of absolute, total judgment. Let them be cast out as contemptible, polluted and unclean, exposed to shame and to sorrow. And you think what the name Judas means. Supposed to be for biblical names, but no one has the name Judas. Because you would never use the name Judas. Because his name is shameful. And he himself, he fell headlong. He died in such an ugly way. Took his own life and fell asunder and burst open. The reference in the words we have in section 6 to 20 about the wicked man's family is expressing that those upon whom judgment will fail in every way. They will leave nothing. They won't leave their name. There won't be a line who continue their memory. They will have no comfort in seeing another generation rise up, but they will be cut down. Cast off. And yet it's a poetic justice that's spoken of. Look at verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as it was his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. He was so keen on cursing, so taken up with hatred, let it come into his very body. Let it so blend with him. Let it so infuse him. The extended imagery is of enduring and comprehensive judgment. Death and destruction. This is the uncompromised and uncomplicated wrath of the Lamb. It's uncompromised. It's pure and it's holy. It's uncomplicated in that the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon all those who oppose him, who resist him, who have condemned him, who have cursed him, who have rejected him, who have despised him. And our Lord is crying out to his Father. And there is his complaint against those who oppose him. And he calls for a curse to come upon them. Because what is he saying? He's saying, deliver me from seeing them. Deliver my people from them. Deliver them by destroying mine enemies. That's why Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What do these words mean? Let him be cursed. Come, Lord Jesus. Or the picture in Revelation chapter 6, rather, in verse 10, of the saints in glory saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth?" Saints in glory, with a holy zeal and with uncompromised affection for righteousness, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are solemn words which reveal the anger and the wrath, the enmity of God against those who would remain in sin and resist his mercy. You know, the coronavirus, COVID-19, is not God's judgment. In many ways, it's God's mercy. It's God's mercy for warning us that a day will come when his judgment will be poured out. This psalm, this thundering psalm, this intimidating and terrifying psalm, this uncomfortable psalm, is God's mercy. Sounding out the sound today so that we might take heed, so that we would flee, that we would not be caught up and destroyed when judgment comes. Verses 1 to 5 is the complaint. Verses 6 to 20 is the curse. And verse 21 to 31, the final part of the psalm, is an expression of confidence and comfort. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. And in these words, our Lord is saying, though I be brought low, though I suffer, though I be cursed, though they turn against me, I know that it is temporary. What he's saying is, I know that though I be brought down, I will rise up again. His confidence is in the glory of God, the vindication of God and of God's glory. Not wonderful. And it will be a public vindication. Verse 30. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. Not the word multitude, it means many and it means mighty. And that speaks of the greatness, not just of the number, but of the triumph of the Lord's people. And amongst them the Lord will rejoice and will praise the Father. And the Father will exalt the Son. This is a solemn psalm. This is a psalm which affirms the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, but how can we sing such a psalm? How can we sing such solemn words? Isn't singing a thing of beauty? You sing, there's a delicacy in singing, a sweetness in singing. Here we're to sing of the profundity of the display of God's righteousness and judgment. There's an order, and in that order there is a beauty. And we're to sing these words, warning of the coming storm. We're to sing these words with conviction. And we're to sing these words with compassion, knowing that there are many who today stand, for we ourselves once stood. And that we no longer stand there is because of the grace and the mercy of God. Because we no longer stand there is because of the faithfulness of his people who have spoken to us, who have shown us, placed his word in our hands, taught us the truth. We're to sing with conviction. We're to sing with compassion. But we're not to explain it away. We won't explain it away. We won't deny that this is the word of God. And we won't be ashamed of his word. But rather, with reverence and with awe, as we hear the thunder, we will have an increased appreciation for the beauty of life, for the delicacy of life, and for the wonder of his grace. Amen. Let's pray.